In Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verse 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, according to this verse of Scripture, the manifold wisdom of God was to be made known through the church, and it was according to the eternal purpose of God. Now, if I understand the eternal purpose of God, it was simply the salvation of mankind. Now, in order for us to understand evangelism and the Bible pattern of evangelism, I think that we have to understand something about the purpose of God for humanity. So for the first part of my lesson this evening, I want to deal with this part of evangelism. You know, the salvation of man was not some kind of a hastily reached idea or some kind of an afterthought with God. He didn't decide on the spur of the moment to save man, but rather it has always been the purpose of God even before the world began. The Apostle Paul declares in 2 Timothy 1 and 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And to the Ephesians, Paul wrote, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So the great plan of salvation is older than the world. And it would seem that it has always been the purpose of God to save his creation, to save man. Now, we need to understand, I think, that in order for God to save us and for us to have a relationship with him, and you know, I think we need to probably consider here, why is God so interested in the salvation of man? I've thought a lot about that, and of course I don't have the full answer to it, but the answer has to lie in the purpose for which God actually created man. Now, this has to involve something to do with the remedy of sin that broke loose in God's universe even before man was created, that broke loose among the angelic beings. And it has something to do with the manifestation of God as a God of love and mercy in bringing about the salvation of humanity. Now, in order for us to understand this purpose of God, we have to understand that God is a God of mercy. He's a holy God. Now, evidently, in the beginning, and this is one of the purposes of creating man, God created man to have a relationship with him. From the beginning, it was meant for man to have a companionship with his creation. The fact, I think, that man was created in the image of God demonstrates that we were meant for a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Of all of God's creation, it is only man that can know God and can walk with God and can recognize God and worship God and have a relationship with God. So it seems to me that this demonstrates that man was intended to live in harmony with God. And let me say this. You know, one of the reasons that man is so unhappy and so discontent today, and especially in the age that we live in, is because man is trying to operate in a realm for which he was never intended to operate. Man was intended to operate in harmony and in fellowship and in a relationship to God. And when he doesn't do that, he's like a fish out of water. A fish was not intended to operate out of water. Now, he can operate a little bit, but he can't do it very well and he can't do it for very long. And the same thing is true with man today. Separate and apart from God, man cannot well operate. And I'll tell you, if there's anything that's wrong with this country and with this nation, it's the fact that people are simply trying to rely upon their own initiative and their own know-how rather than relying upon the God that created them and that he intended to walk in harmony with. Well, we can't operate apart from God. But we were meant, you see, for a relationship to God. And that to me is a beautiful idea. It's a wonderful thought that God made us to be a companionship with Him. But you know something that's even more meaningful to me this evening is the fact that God actually desires our fellowship. It would appear that God, by His very nature, is drawn to His beloved creation. He wants our fellowship. He wants our companionship. But you know, we need to realize here, I think, something about the nature of God. And that is that God is a holy God. I think of all of the words this evening that we could think of that describes God, the word holy probably gets closer to it than anything. And it is because He is holy that He expects us also to be holy. And we cannot have this relationship with God apart from a holy life. But you know, even though man sinned back there, and he broke this holy companionship and holy relationship that he had with God, God still desired to have a relationship with Him. The Bible tells us that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that He cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And James says, draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So God wants to draw near to us. The one thing that the Bible, I think, makes clear is that God is a people God. He desires to be with His people. He has created us to walk with Him, and He wants to walk with us. And to me, that is a beautiful idea. You know, you start reading in the Bible and you find that God wants to be with His people. Even after Adam and Eve sinned, we find God there in the Garden of Eden. We find that He walked with the patriarchs. He was a friend of Joseph and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth. And then after He selected Israel as His people, the Bible says that He told them over in the book of Exodus, He says, and let them make Me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. Yes, God wants to dwell with His people. And I think this idea of God wanting to be in companionship with us is seen even more so over in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verse 17, the Bible says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. He's talking about the church there. The church is the sphere in which God has companionship. And also with the individual, we find in Philippians 1 and 6, where the Apostle Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus. And again to the Philippians in chapter 2, he wrote this, for it is God which worketh in you both to do His will and to do His good pleasure. So you see, God is a God of companionship. He's a God that wants to be with His people. And we can see this desire that God has for fellowship with man in the great price that He paid in order to reconcile sinful man to Himself. Now, man was a sinner, and the only way that he could have this relationship with man was to send Jesus Christ. And, you know, even the sending of Jesus Christ was not thought of in a moment, but here He was the Lamb of God that the Bible says was slain from the foundation of the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Bible tells us over in the book of Romans chapter 5, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, I don't think we can really get a hold of that scripture. I don't think we can really understand it. If we could, I think we would appreciate more what God has done in order to have a relationship with us. Now, when He sent Jesus, what He was doing was He was trying to fulfill this purpose, this eternal purpose that He had in bringing us back to be like Him, you see, so that we could have a relationship with Him. Now, the purpose that Jesus came was to make us holy or to make us righteous. He came for the very purpose of saving or seeking and saving those that were lost. Now, we get down to our evangelism subject. I spent a lot of time talking about the reason for it. Now, when Christ came to seek and to save the lost, what was the method? What was the means by which He proposed to do it? Well, I submit to you this evening that He came to save man by the preaching of the gospel. He looked upon the world when He came as a great mission field. And He saw His mission as one of preaching the gospel of the kingdom to save those that were separated from God and so they could be reconciled to Him. In Mark 1:38, the Bible says, "And He said unto them, Let us go into the next town, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." You see, Christ came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. In Luke's version of this passage, he says, "For therefore am I sent." Jesus, you see, was sent forth by the Father to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." You see, it's always been God's plan to save man by gospel preaching. In Romans 16, verse 25 and 26, Paul says, Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now, R.H. Linsky says this about this verse of scripture. He says this gospel that Paul calls my gospel was actually the proclamation of Jesus Christ. He says it can be regarded as the revelation of the mystery. The mystery was God's plan of salvation for humanity. He says, which in ages past had been kept silent. He says, during all the past ages, there was no public proclamation to the world, but only silence. And then came the revelation from God through Christ. The silence is ended. The gospel is now sounded forth as a worldwide proclamation. You know, as Jesus makes it clear that when He sent out His apostles, that He wanted His message to go to all nations. He wanted it to be a worldwide proclamation. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world." Now, when Jesus gave the Great Commission to the apostles, He was not just giving them a command to go out and preach. He was not just giving them so much work to be done, but rather He was giving them an extension of the eternal purpose of God. They were actually to be the agents of God in reconciling man back to God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 18. He says, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ." Now notice this statement. "As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." You see, they took on the very purpose of God. It was as though God was making His appeal of reconciliation through them. Evangelizing of all nations was not so much a command that they were to obey, as it was, listen, as it was a duplicating of the nature and the purpose of God in their lives. It was not so much what they did as it was what they were. They were the instruments of God to bring about the great purpose of God, the salvation of man. And the purpose of God was fulfilled in them. You know, when Jesus came to this world, I think the Bible makes it obvious that he came to make men like God by being like him. God wants us to be like him. He wants us to be holy so that we can have this fellowship with him that I've talked about. Now, when Jesus came, he was announced as Emmanuel, which just means God is with us. The Bible teaches us in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And in John 14, verse 8 through 9, the Bible says, Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said unto him, I have been so long time with you, and yet thou knowest me not, Philip. Now notice, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show me the Father? You see, Jesus came to reveal the Father to us, and becoming like Christ. The coming of Christ was so that we could be like God. And the only way that we can be like God is duplicating in our lives the only example of how God would be upon this earth if he lived in an earthly body. And of course, that was Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus had, I think, a unique system of evangelizing. He never expected a man to do something he wouldn't do, or to go someplace that he wouldn't go. And it's obvious that he expected his disciples to be like he was. The Bible tells us in John 2:9, he that saith he abideth in him ought also to walk even as he walked. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2 and 5. Paul said, my little children of whom I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. Then he teaches us in Luke 6:40, a pupil or a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he hath been fully trained, will be like his teacher. So you see, the point is this. Jesus came so that we could be like God by being like him. Now, Linsky, again, says that a disciple was one who had imbibed the spirit of his teacher. We must imbibe the spirit of our master in order to be a disciple. Now, to be a disciple simply meant that they had to enthrone Christ in their lives and in their heart, and to become completely permeated and completely saturated with the spirit and the mind of Jesus Christ. So much, in fact, that they came to love the things that he loved and hated the things that he hated, and tried to accomplish in their life the things that he accomplished. They didn't have any choice in the matter. They didn't have a choice of pathways to follow once they became a disciple of Jesus Christ. In the first century, being a disciple of Christ demanded such a radical change that it changed their priorities in life, it changed their goals in life, it changed their very lifestyle. And that was the reason they were so successful with their evangelism. And this idea that people have in our 20th century, yea, even in the church today, that it does not take a radical change in our life is simply fantasy. And I think the very reason that we are so unsuccessful in our evangelism. First century Christianity was successful precisely because it was a duplication and a demonstration of this eternal purpose of God, which was manifested in the life of Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus sent his apostles out, it was just a handful of disciples. There was only 11 apostles, and he told them to go in all the world and preach the gospel. to every creature. And it didn't even seem that they would be able to survive. But within 30 years after that, the Apostle Paul could proclaim in Colossians 1:23 that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. The church not only survived, but it was spread throughout the entire world. And they were successful because their lives were simply an extension of the life of Christ. Now, the early church grew, brethren and friends, because, let me put it this way. The early church grew not because it was a work of the church. And I'm not even sure it's scriptural to say that it is a work of the church. The early church grew because evangelism was the very heartbeat of the church. It was the church. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 people converted. In that same chapter, in 2:47, the Bible says the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. And within a year, that would be a big congregation if you just added one a day. And by the time the Acts 4 was written, the number had grown to 5,000. And in Acts 5:28, the Bible says that they had filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ. And then in Acts 5:42, the Bible says, and daily in the temple, now listen to this, daily, every day in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. That's the reason the early church was successful. It's because every member, every day, and it wasn't something they were just going out and doing on Thursday or maybe on Saturday night. It was what they were. They were evangelistic. Now, a persecution came upon the church, and they had to leave Jerusalem. The Bible says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the gospel. Now, it's a mistake to think that the church was forced into preaching because it was scattered. The church, brethren, was preaching before it was scattered. Now, I sometimes have people say to me, you know, what we need in America is a depression or some kind of a persecution. Then the church would become evangelistic. Sometimes people say to me, well, if I could go to a foreign country where people were interested in the gospel, then I can become evangelistic. Well, you know, I doubt that. Because the truth of the matter is that one does not become evangelistic by persecution or by sending him to another country. And it's not likely that just a change of atmosphere or a change of conditions will have much effect upon our lives. But the only way that we're going to become evangelistic and follow this pattern of evangelism as we have seen here in the New Testament. Brother, let me say this. That in the New Testament, evangelism was preeminently individual and personal. And I'm going in just a minute to deal with the church as an evangelistic institution. And I spent a lot of time on this that I shouldn't have. But in order for the church today to become the same evangelistic body that they had back there, it's not just going to become a matter of changing a few circumstances and changing a few things. We're going to have to change our entire system of evangelism, and we're going to have to change our entire viewpoint as to the reason for it. Now, our system that we have used for so long of trying to get the world into a building at a certain time and a certain place in order to preach the gospel to them just simply does not work very well anymore. Now, it worked in the past, and it works in some countries today, but it doesn't work here very well. And I'm not saying that the church building does not have a legitimate use. I get a little bit tired of hearing these people say that the church building has confined religion and it wasn't used in their church. The church has always utilized buildings. And the building is not our problem. Now, I will admit that it limits our evangelistic output for just a few members in the church to preach just to the church. But that's not our problem. And just as long as our religious concept is where we go to a building and we observe a few weekly events, of course we will never be able to evangelize with that concept. But it seems to me that what we're going to have to do is to change our viewpoint of what the gospel is. And that is Evangelism is not just a venture that we make occasionally out into the world, but instead it is what we are. We are evangelistic because that's what the early church was. God's only means of saving humanity today is through the church of Jesus Christ. And when we understand that it is our responsibility as individuals and it is a personal thing, then, and listen, brother, we don't have really any choice about it. When we become disciples of Christ, we become like Christ, who was like God, who was in the image of God, and God's purpose was our salvation so that we could have a relationship with Him. And we're to carry that purpose on in our lives. If we don't, it'll die. It is our responsibility to carry it on. And I don't see where we have any choice in the matter. You know, there's some things in life you can choose. There are even some things in the church you can choose. But there are other things that you can't choose. You can't choose to love or not love. You have to love. You can't choose to give or not give. You have to give. And you can't choose to evangelize or not evangelize. You have to, because that's what you are. That's what we are. Now, I realize that everybody's not a pulpit preacher. Everybody's not a door knocker, but everybody is evangelistic by his very nature. And you might be evangelistic as a quiet, godly person on your job somewhere, or as a housewife in a community somewhere, but all of us must realize that we are evangelistic. Well, the main emphasis in the Bible, I think the main pattern of evangelism in the Bible was always individual. But I also understand that the church as a unit, as a congregation, has a responsibility to preach the gospel. And before I leave this idea of personal evangelism, I'd like to say that every congregation should have a responsibility of training the church to do this type of evangelism. I've been back over here 4 or 5 months. And you know, I've talked to a lot of people, especially young people, and I think we have a lot of young people across the Brotherhood today are beginning to pick up on this very heartbeat of Christianity, the fact that we are evangelistic, and a lot of people are wanting to know how to do it. And they simply do not know how. And so I think the church needs to have programs within it trying to train people in evangelism. But the church, as I say, has a responsibility to evangelize. Now, there's several ways that it can do this. And this is old stuff. This is stuff that we studied years ago, and I really haven't dealt with this subject in a number of years, and there may be aspects of it that I've forgotten or that I don't know as much about as I should. But if I understand correctly, the church, first of all, evangelizes by supporting preachers to do it. The Apostle Paul argued that he had the right to the support of the church at Corinth when he was working for them. In 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Bible says, "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" Now, Paul refused to take support from the church at Corinth. He said he robbed other churches to preach to them. Now, later on, over in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 13, he actually apologized to the church for refusing to take their support. But from this context, I understand that a church is responsible for a person who preaches for them, who makes his living, who lives by the gospel. They are to pay him to do that. So, the gospel is spread by paying preachers to preach it. Second, I want to notice that a church can spread the gospel by sending out a preacher to preach. In the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 22, we find that the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch to preach. Now I'm going to read several verses here. It says, "Now, they which were scattered abroad from the persecution that rose from Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." Now, Antioch became one of the better known churches. It became one of the strongest churches in the New Testament. And it wasn't started by some professional clergy or even by a full-time preacher. It was just started by individual Christians who had been scattered abroad from the persecution in Jerusalem, and they went there and preached the gospel. But we begin to see a pattern take place here as far as evangelism is concerned, because when the church at Jerusalem, an established church, heard of this, it says, then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Now, we go on to read down through the chapter, and I don't have time to read it, but he had a very successful preaching ministry there, so much, in fact, that he had to go get help. He went to Tarsus, and he brought Saul down, and the Bible says that they worked with the church there for an entire year. Probably Barnabas worked there even longer than that. Now, it seems that they worked with this congregation, and they built this congregation up to the point that it could stand alone. And then, when it got to this point, the Bible teaches us that they were sent themselves by Antioch on an evangelistic journey. In the 13th chapter, verse 2 through 4, it says, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. First of all, it tells about the leadership there in the church at Antioch. And then it says, the Lord had fasted, and the Holy Spirit, and separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent by the Holy Spirit, departed, and they went on this missionary journey. Now, they were gone from something like 2 to 4 years, depending upon the scholar that you want to read after. And after this, they returned back to the city of Antioch. And Paul stayed there at Antioch for, depending on what scholar you want to study after, from anywhere from 6 months to 5 years. And he was sent on another missionary journey. Now, that to me seems to be the pattern for evangelism so far as the local congregation is concerned, is for a preacher to work with that congregation and to build it up until it can stand on its own, and to ordain a qualified leadership in that church. And when it has done that, then his job is largely finished with that church, and he can go to another and do the same thing with it. Now, I want to say a few things about that. This is a pattern that we have largely left in the church today. It takes us about 50 years, something like that, to ordain a qualified leadership, and therefore we have preachers, if we followed this pattern, who would have to stay with the church about that long. There's either something wrong with our view of the eldership, or there's something wrong with our evangelistic work. Now, Paul, when he went on his missionary journey, he was gone, as I say, something like 2 to 4 years. And during this period of time, this relatively short period of time, he ordained elders in all the churches. Now, I'm not sure that I understand how men could become qualified that quickly for the eldership. I don't think he did it with miraculous gifts. I don't see any reason why there would be a qualification for an elder if they were going to be qualified with miraculous gifts. I understand that they were Jews, and perhaps their background qualified them more quickly for church leadership than perhaps it does today. But I assure you that our system takes far too long. And I believe that this to be the Bible pattern. Now, I want to mention something about Africa. My time's running out. I know when I went to Africa a number of years ago, I tried to teach this what I thought was the Bible pattern for evangelism, but I found that we also ran into problems over there because our work grew so fast, so rapidly, that we had literally hundreds of congregations that had been started by different preachers. Some preachers would go out in just a matter of a year or two, start 15 or 20 churches. And the preacher himself was not even qualified to develop a leadership. And consequently, we had hundreds of churches without qualified leadership. Now, I think had we have followed this pattern to begin with, that we could have developed a much stronger church in Africa than we have today. It might have limited our evangelistic output. But then you could argue, is it better to have 700 congregations that are not really scripturally organized and not nearly as mature as they should be, or would it be better to have fewer that were stronger. Perhaps the latter would be better. I'm not going to pass judgment upon that. But I want to say this before I leave this point. Now, when Paul went on this journey and he went into churches, he would establish churches, but he would not immediately ordain a leadership. But it seemed that he waited for a period of time and then he came back and did it. Now, this teaches me that it is not unscriptural for a church to exist without a qualified eldership over it, or even without a preacher working with it, because very obviously most of these churches that Paul established here did not have this for a period of time. So it's not unscriptural, but it seems to me that the ideal pattern for evangelism is simply this that we have studied in reference to the church at Antioch. Well, the church sends out preachers. I want to mention another point or two, and then I'll try to bring my lesson to a close. Several churches can also support a preacher. We find that Paul, when he worked with the church at Corinth, that he was supported by a number of congregations. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 8, it says that, as I mentioned a moment ago, I robbed churches that I could preach the gospel to you. Now, several churches supported the Apostle Paul in this work. Now, the question is, when these churches worked together to support this man to preach the gospel, how did they do it? Did they act independent of one another in supporting a gospel work? Or did they operate through some organization? Or did they perhaps, several of them, operate through another congregation? Well, I think the Bible makes it clear that all of these congregations had this fellowship with Paul independent of the other. They cooperated together in the work, but it was done independent directly to the work. The Bible teaches us in Philippians, the fourth chapter, that this church sent to Paul's needs time and time again, but they did it directly through their own messenger. Notice what it says here in verse 18 of chapter 4. But I, this is Paul speaking, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now, there's other references that this church sent directly to Paul. I guess it might be a little bit like this. This was the churches of Macedonia that sent their support to the Apostle Paul, who was over here at Corinth. Now, they did not send their money, say, to Philippi or to some organization, and then this organization take that money and send it on over to the Apostle Paul, because had they have done that, then they would be doing the work for these congregations, you see. And God has only given the local congregation the work of evangelizing, and he has not given any organization the authority to be an intermediate for the congregations to do evangelistic work. Now, there is a reason why this pattern is followed in the New Testament, and that is because the local church is the only organization that is designed to do the work of evangelism. Now, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar of the ground of the truth, which just means that the church is the foundation and the support of the truth. It upholds the gospel to the world, and the church is the only organization that can do that. And any organization, whether it be a college, whether it be a missionary society, or whether it be a centralized fund through some congregation, is usurping the authority of the local congregation in doing evangelistic work or benevolent work. Now, you may have already covered this in some of the other subjects, but, you know, you cannot put an organization of any kind in between the work that the churches do and that work itself, because when you do so, this becomes a usurper of that work that the congregation is doing. Now, I want to mention something just here. Not only is it unscriptural for an organization to come here, but it is also unscriptural for an individual, even an individual, to usurp this position. Now, I see no difference in sending this money to a missionary society or to a church, and then that church distributing it, than I see in sending it to an individual, and him having the authority to distribute that to a work, you see. Now, the work a church is to send to the preacher. And his job, he has the authority to do his job. And his job is not the overseeing of funds from other churches and distributing that money to other churches and to that work. Now, what I'm saying is, particularly in reference to mission work, overseas mission work, we need to be very careful that our money is not funneled into a fund where individuals or an individual has the authority over that fund to distribute it as he sees fit to that particular country or that particular work. I believe that the church has all that it needs to do the work of evangelism. The church is designed by the divine wisdom of God. It's the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, as we've tried to point out. And it is therefore sufficient to accomplish all that God intended for it to. And when we substitute some other system and try to put some other system in the place of it, then we are impeaching the wisdom of God, and we're acting on a basis of thinking that we're wiser than God. Now, I want to mention one other thing, and then I'll be through. And I've been asked about this, and this is the reason I want to throw this into the lesson. And this has to do with mission work, and I guess because I've been in it for so long, I'm supposed to know something about it. I don't know that I do, but I want to just point this out, that when Paul went on his missionary journey and he started churches, he did not immediately write back to Antioch and say that I've started a church here and it needs an indigenous preacher over it, and would you please send money to this preacher so that he can take care of this church? Now, had he have done that at all of the churches that he started, then he would have drained the church at Antioch to the point that it could not do its evangelistic work. What I'm saying is this. When we go into a foreign country, and I see this trend in a lot of places, and I see it beginning to build in other places, that when we go into a foreign country, the first thing that we do is we start picking up indigenous workers and indigenous preachers, and we start sending them big funds from America. And we think that that is the pattern, but it is not the pattern of evangelism. The thing that happens is this. For one thing, it takes this indigenous preacher and it elevates him above the people that he works with, and it will probably destroy his influence among the people that he works with. Another thing that it does, as the work grows and it expands, and the more churches you get, the more preachers you have, the more people you have to support, and it becomes so big that the home church cannot no longer support it. And what happens to the church that's being supported? It will destroy it. It will begin to die because there's no more money going into it, you see. Now, in our work in the lobby, we have hundreds of churches. We have 700, as a matter of fact. And we have about 125 preachers in that work. And of that 125 preachers, there's only 4 of them that's supported to any degree and 5 of them that is actually supported. And the rest, the other 120, will never be supported. They're supported by their local brethren in that country. And I think that's one of the secrets of the success of that work over there, is because in that particular area, at least, we have followed the scripture plan. That's all I've got to say. We have a question over there.